Happy New Year's. Congratulations, you've made it through the first day. So far, so good, I hope. Of course, part of the excitement of the new year is not knowing. But is anybody else wondering what's going to happen this year? Or does the uncertainty, perhaps, that lies ahead make you a little uneasy? Well, whether you are eager or anxious, why not start off the new year on the right foot by the reading of God's Word? Psalm 118, we won't go through the whole thing, but Psalm 118, verses 1 through 18, will be our text tonight. Give ear to God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless your word, open our hearts to receive it humbly and by faith. Would you comfort and build up your people in preparation for this year to come? Would you be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, how can you begin this year well? The psalmist gives us a pattern that I think is very instructive to this end. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Is that pretty simple? It's not complicated. The best way to start off the new year is by giving thanks. And if you need help, you need some motivation for what you should give thanks to the Lord for, the psalmist is right there for you. He says there are two reasons why we should give thanks to the Lord. First, for he is good. And second, for his steadfast love endures forever. But does the Lord's goodness deserve your thanks? What has he done for me recently? Well, ask yourself, has the sun risen? Have the rains fallen? Is there food in your stomach and breath in your lungs? Then thank the Lord. You see, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He is good, and he shows his goodness to all mankind, whether you know him or not. Give thanks to the Lord. And if you do know him, then you have a second reason to give him thanks. Not only is he good, but also his steadfast love endures forever. This steadfast love is different from his goodness in that he shows his goodness to all mankind. But he shows his steadfast love only to his people. The steadfast love of the Lord is his loyal affection. Buck mentioned it earlier. It is the word hesed. It is his loyal affection that he has for his own covenant community. And this steadfast love of the Lord, we are told, endures forever. You see, in stark contrast to man's love is like the dew of the grass, the Bible says. It says it's like the chaff of the wind. It's like the smoke from a window. In other words, it's there for a moment, and then it is gone. It is not. But the Lord's steadfast, loyal, covenant love, you see, it is fixed. It is lasting. It is permanent. Isaiah records the words of the Lord, "The mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." In other words, the whole cosmos could come apart, and God would still love his people. This is a love that lasts forever. The psalmist has called the congregation to worship. He said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord," and he's provided two reasons. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And now he invites the chorus to respond to this call of worship. If you've ever called military cadence or sung in a large choir, you probably recognize what's going on here, but for the rest of you, I'll explain. First, the song leader calls out, "Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever." And then Israel responds, "His steadfast love endures forever." Then the song leader calls out again, "Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever." And then the house of Aaron is supposed to respond, "His steadfast love endures forever." Finally, the song leader calls out to all those who fear the Lord. That's everyone responding together. It was first God's people generally, then the officers, the ordained priests specifically, and then both of them together call out, "His steadfast love endures forever." Now, this song is a part of a collection of songs known as the Hallel Psalms. Now, the Jews would sing Psalms 113 through 118 in the temple during the three pilgrim festival holidays, so Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Booths. You saw how long it took us to sing through Psalm 118. Imagine singing Psalm 113 through 118 every week, or every day of the week of that festival. Well, Christians today obviously don't celebrate these festivals anymore, and so you might ask, what's the value of this song for us today? Well, overall, this song is a reminder that in every age and in every situation, the Lord still loves his people, and he will never stop loving them. Now, sometimes you hear the disclaimer, past performance is no guarantee of future results. It's an ominous warning on the bottom of your statement in your investment portfolio, perhaps. But if you belong to the Lord, if you are a member of his covenant community, then the past is absolutely a guarantee for your future. You see, testimonies of his past love are meant to teach and to encourage you to trust his steadfast love, both in the present, and especially it's true when you're undergoing trials and distress. We are to trust because of what God has done, what he will do now, and what he will continue to do in the future. The exact details of this trial the psalmist records for us is lost to history, but the psalmist testifies to his own experience of the steadfast love of the Lord. Listen to how he describes his experience. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." Does that sound familiar? Is that a plot line you've read before? It should sound familiar because it is the plot line for basically every story in the Bible. Moses is delivered from the waters. Israel is delivered from Egypt. The spies are delivered from Jericho. Ruth and Naomi delivered from famine. David delivered from Saul and then the Philistines. Jehoshaphat and Judah delivered from the Moabites and the Ammonites. Hezekiah and Jerusalem delivered from Assyria. The Jews delivered from Haman. And the Bible just keeps going on and on and on like this. Distress, deliverance, distress, deliverance. It's the story of the Bible. The psalmist is delivered from distress. He doesn't say exactly what it was. Perhaps it was something David experienced, but the psalmist isn't named here. It's meant to be generic so that it can be applicable to every time and every situation and every person. So that as we sing this, we can fill in the blanks of our own distresses. That's the intention here. But the psalmist, he's delivered from this distress. But notice between his deliverance and his distress, the psalmist, he does something. What does the psalmist do? He calls on the Lord. In other words, he prays. And from this we learn that prayer is one important means by which the Lord delivers his people. And so what distresses you? I don't know. What distress, what trial, what tribulation, what difficulties will you face in 2023? I don't know. But this is what I do know. When they come, you should pray. You should pray. Notice also that it is out or from his distress that he calls upon the Lord. If he had not been in distress, perhaps he would not have prayed. But the Lord certainly uses distress to bring the psalmist into a posture of prayer. In fact, the Lord often uses these sorts of trials to discipline his people and to bring them nearer to himself. One classic example of this is Jonah. The Lord commanded Jonah to preach judgment against Nineveh, but he was afraid. And so he fled on a ship going the complete opposite direction. And then what did the Lord do? He sent a storm. He sank the ship nearly. And the sailors, they throw Jonah overboard in a last-ditch effort to appease the gods. And even you children know what happens next. A great fish swallows Jonah whole. Well, talk about distress. He's in the belly of a giant fish under the ocean. But inside that fish, what did Jonah do? He prayed. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And then it goes on. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Well, in a like manner, out of his distress, the psalmist also learned to pray. And through prayer, the Lord delivered him. But prayer was not his only lesson. I've got about five of these if you're taking notes. First one, prayer. It was not his only lesson. He learned that the Lord was also for him. That's number two. The Lord was for him. By his steadfast love, by his providence, the Lord proves his steadfast love. He teaches us that he's not neutral. He's not indifferent. He's not unconcerned about your situation. But he is for you as he is for the psalmist. The psalmist puts it this way, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see that the Lord himself has drawn a battle line, dividing this world into two sides. Man is either on the Lord's side or he is in opposition to him. And if you're on the Lord's side, then you have no reason to fear men, because the Lord is for you. What can man do to you? It's a hypothetical question. The answer is actually, well, quite a lot. He can throw you in prison. He can take away all your money. He can burn down your house. He can kill your children. He can do all sorts of horrible things. I think about what's going on in China right now. And the Reformed Church there. Children being stolen from their parents and put into secular families and re-education camps as their parents are put in prison. Man can do quite a bit. So why does the psalmist say, what can man do to me? When compared to the Lord's help, when the Lord is on your side, when he is for you, man's temporal harm, his cruel viciousness in this life, it matters so very little. I imagine that's a very great comfort to most of the martyrs throughout the history of the church. What can man do to me? God is for me. God is for me. Take, for example, Joseph. He suffered greatly, but the Lord was with him. And throughout his suffering, even though he was left for dead by his brothers, sold into slavery by traitors, slandered, falsely accused, thrown into prison, nobody can doubt that Joseph suffered greatly. But the Lord always showed him steadfast love. And whatever he did, the Lord made it a great success. It's one of the great points of the story of Joseph. And the Lord, of course, did the same for Daniel, sending him even an angel to keep the lion's mouth shut. Now, both of these men, they rose out of their prisons. Both of them became powerful men. But why? Why did that happen? How did it happen? It wasn't because they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, but because the Lord was for them. He was with them and helped them. He ordered all their trials and all their pains, all their distresses, for his own glory and for their own spiritual good. I hate to be the bearer of bad news as we enter into the new year, but the Lord has not promised anywhere in his word that Christians get pain-free, peaceful lives. You're not going to find that in the Psalms, the Proverbs, or any other book of the Bible, that Christians get peaceful, pain-free lives. In fact, the opposite is true. The Bible's quite clear. Those who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. You're not above your master. They persecuted him. They'll persecute you. We've been mostly pretty tame here in the West compared to a lot of the rest of the world. Perhaps things are changing more in a different direction. God never promised us to be free from persecution. But he has promised to be with his people in persecution, in suffering, in distress. And with his presence always comes his help. And with his help always comes great comfort in affliction and the sure hope of a future victory. You see, the psalmist resolves not to fear because the Lord is for him. It has nothing to do at the end of the day with how weak or strong his adversaries are. It has everything to do with who the Lord is and who he is for. This is the second lesson. Third, the psalmist learns to trust the Lord. Who has heard him? Who has delivered him? Who has helped him in his time of need? Not man or princes or even himself, but the Lord. And so he says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord, he says, than to trust in men. And then he repeats himself, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. His point being, between men and princes, men of every level, strong, weak, doesn't matter, great power, lots of resources, doesn't matter. Men, on the whole, are an inferior refuge compared to the Lord. And just as there are only two sides in this world, there are only two trusts. Man may either trust the Lord, or he will trust himself and his own kind. And so ask, which is better? The psalmist says it's better to trust in the Lord. But why? Well, obviously, it's because man cannot deliver. He does not deliver. Man's love, as I've said already, is not steadfast. His love is not loyal like the Lord. He breaks his promises. He turns his back. He betrays his trust. But the Lord will do no such thing. Imagine, in your own marriage, have you ever lied to your spouse? Children, to your parents, have your parents ever done something they shouldn't have done? Maybe gotten angry with you, provoked you to wrath? We violate trust in our relationships all the time, in our most intimate relationships. Are we to believe somebody up north or overseas, some other man is going to be able to deliver us from our distress? No, the Lord, he is faithful. Everyone else compared to him is faithless. The Lord will not betray his trust. His steadfast love endures forever. If it's not clear by now, you live in a world at war. Every man is on one of two sides, and these sides correspond with these two trusts. Those who trust in men are on one side, and those who trust the Lord are on the other. And the question then is, on whose side are you? Trust in the Lord, and he will be on your side, and you will be on his side. Take refuge in him, and he will be your shield for every battle, your strong tower in every trial, your sure defense in all your distress. In other words, he will protect you. All these imagery speak to that one point. The Lord is for his people. Because he has steadfast love towards his people, he will protect his people. Consider the psalmist in his situation. It seems hopeless, doesn't it? All nations have surrounded me, he says. They surrounded me like bees. Have you ever been chased by bees? Children, have you ever been chased by bees? Adults, perhaps you remember as a child being chased by bees or have been chased more recently. I was playing shadow tag once when I was younger, and out of nowhere I found myself being chased not by my friends, but by bees. And I hate bees. Why do we hate bees? Because they have stingers, and stingers hurt. Now, one bee sting would be bad enough. I'm mildly allergic. But bees are what we call swarming insects. What does that mean? Swarming insects. For those of you who don't know, that means they don't fight fair. Not man to man, one on one. No, they're swarming insects. They come after you like a gang. And they pushed the psalmist so hard that he was on the verge of collapsing. They exhausted him, not by their individual power, but by their sheer numbers. But then suddenly, we read, he cut them off. Literally, he circumcised them. He destroyed them, for those of you who know, like David destroyed the Philistines to get the bride price for Saul. And then another illustration image he uses here, they went out like a fire among thorns. I've never burned thorns. I don't have any in my yard, thankfully. But the point of going out like thorns, extinguished like burning thorns, is this idea that they burn really brightly and fiercely and hotly for about a minute. And then they're done and they're gone. It's like putting a giant pile of dried leaves in your backyard and pouring kerosene on it and then lighting a match. It doesn't burn very long, does it? It takes a minute or two, perhaps. All of this means basically that he killed them. And when he killed them, they could sting no more. And here we find the fourth lesson then. First, the psalmist prayed. Second, he resolved not to fear the Lord because he knew the Lord was on his side. Third, he trusted the Lord. And now fourthly, he fights. Notice who cut them down. Now we have a little bit of a tension here because it doesn't say that the Lord cut them down. It says, I cut them down. The psalmist fights. He knows there is a time to pray and a time to act. And so in the name of the Lord, he cuts his enemies off. What do we learn from this? We learn that faith is never opposed to action. We're not letting go and letting God. Instead, our motto should be, by faith, we fight. Not let go and let God, but by faith, we fight. Now, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but as we read elsewhere, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, our war is not against Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, or any other nation contemporary to us, our own politicians perhaps. No. What is our fight against? It is against the world, the flesh, the devil. And so let me ask you, how will you make war this year against your love for this world? How will you cut off the lusts of your own flesh? How will you ward off the evil one and all his fiery darts of temptation? Will you do it without prayer? Certainly not. But neither will you do it by merely praying. Neither will you do it by merely praying. By faith, we fight. We are to take up the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We are to gird ourselves, put our boots on, and go to battle. What does that look like practically? You want to read your Bible. You say, it's the new year. I haven't been reading my Bible. I should read my Bible. I know I'm supposed to. You just pray about it? No, you get a plan together. You make a schedule. You clear some time. And you do it. Not apart from prayer, but with prayer. And then you act. You start reading your Bible the first day. Don't wait for the next week to start. Start your plan today. And then keep doing it the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and you build habits. You form good habits that will last you your lifetime and will bear much fruit. Same thing with prayer. You say, I know I'm supposed to pray. I haven't really had a good habit of praying. Pick a place, set a time, and do it. By faith, we fight. Pray, but act. But when you fight, you must fight in the strength of the Lord. Notice the psalmist cuts off his enemies in the name of the Lord. I said this is the tension. He does it, but he does it in the name of the Lord. Later he says, the Lord helped me, and the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You see, the psalmist never once ever boasts in his own strength. What does he do? He boasts in the name and in the help and in the strength of the Lord. And so the scripture says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so the Lord is the power and the strength by which the psalmist acts and cuts off his enemy. I think we tend to think in our own terms when we think we can deliver ourselves by our own strength. I'm wise enough. I'm strong enough. I have the resources. My retirement's pretty pumped up. My 3- and 6-month emergency fund is pretty bolstered right now. I've got my degree and my credentials, and I've got my promotion, and I'm good to go. I can deliver myself. I'm smart. I'm strong. I have the resources. And God says that is absolute, utter foolishness. Our boast is never to be in ourselves. It is always to be in the Lord, because he is our help. He is our strength. He is our salvation. And this brings us then to our final lesson, number 5. We live to praise the Lord. We live to praise the Lord. You see, the psalmist, he borrows a line from Moses' Song of the Sea, Exodus 15, I think also Psalm 90. He writes, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And then he alludes to that same song. That's a quotation. He alludes to the same song again when he sings, the right hand of the Lord exalts, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You know, God's people often find themselves in hopeless situations. Again, this is the plot line of the whole Bible. Distress, deliverance, slavery, persecution, suffering, captivity, exile. And in every case, they are absolutely powerless, completely helpless to save themselves. The Jews could not free themselves from Egypt or Babylon or Assyria, and neither can you free yourself from your own sin, your own guilt, or death. And so if he is to be free, if you are to be free, you must be set free. He must be set free. He must be delivered. And in fact, the Lord has done it. The right hand of the Lord has done it. The right hand of the Lord is the hand of power and authority. It's with this hand that he treads down and smashes his opponents. He casts their horsemen into the Red Sea. He destroys his enemies. And with this very same hand, he lifts up his people from their distress and delivers them to a place of perfect peace and victory. When the right hand of the Lord acts, it means death for his enemies, but it also means life and triumph for his people. And is this not what the Lord has appointed his own Son, Jesus Christ, as our mediator to do? Jesus came from the right hand of the Father, and by extension, he really is the right hand of the Father. And he came and he tread down Satan underfoot. And he has delivered us from the guilt of sin by dying on the cross. And he is delivering us from the power of sin even now. And he will defeat death in the end. Is this all not just a manifestation of God's steadfast love? And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What is your response to this steadfast love of the Lord? The Lord has delivered you from your sin, and he will deliver you from death. Will you then complain about his discipline when hard things come your way, when he chastises you, when he corrects you? Will you complain? He saved you from slavery and he's made you a son by adoption. Well, then you doubt his love because he, in fact, now treats you like a son. Or will you say with the psalmist, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This is what we are to do. We are to recount the deeds of the Lord, whether in our minds by speaking to ourselves and preaching to ourselves what he has done, or by writing, keeping a journal, making note, pen to paper, of what the Lord has done. It's a good practice. Or perhaps by verbal testimony. The point is, we should never stop recounting what the Lord has done. How would this affect our homes? If instead of being filled with bitter groaning and complaint, they were filled with songs of salvation, as we worship him privately and in a family, as we're going about our ordinary business in the day at the home, or perhaps in the workplace, what would it look like for us to recount the love of the Lord and his good works towards us? And when we come together in public worship in the year to come, what will we talk about? Will it be the latest political or economic news, the latest celebrity gossip, the weather, sports, the things of this world? Or will we encourage one another with testimonies of his grace in our lives? Recount the deeds of the Lord. Not merely what he has done far off in history for Israel in the Old Testament. Not merely what he has done for his people through the redemption which we find in Jesus Christ. Certainly those are chief among them, big things. But his ordinary kindnesses, even this day, in this last week, in this last month. New families are being formed by Christian marriage. Covenant children are being born. The sick are being healed. And the dead in Christ, even while their bodies rest in the grave, are being raised up to enjoy life and glory. My friends, give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let me conclude. As you press on into the new year, resolve in your heart to give thanks to the Lord. Out of your distress, out of your distress and your trials, your tribulations, out of your difficulties in life, learn to pray, knowing the Lord is for you. Do not be afraid of men. Trust the Lord. He is a better refuge. And then fight against sin. And as you do so, as you do all of these things, give all praise and all glory to the Lord. Recount the deeds of the Lord that you may always know, and never forget that his steadfast love endures. It endures forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have made us, and you have made us your people. And so you are for us, and we rejoice to know that in life's great battle between your people and the world, we have no reason to fear. Lord, help us to know these truths this year. Would you bestow grace upon your people? Would you bless and reward their efforts? Would you correct them in their sin? Would you preserve and support them even amidst grievous and terrible temptations? Would you restrain and overcome all their and your enemies and order all things for their good and, most importantly, your glory? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.